Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they called him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, today we start a new little series, and we're going to, for the next few weeks, be looking at an Old Testament character called Jacob. He's very intriguing. I'm going to start out by just being honest. He's not the perfect bloke. He makes some pretty poor decisions. But God is at work, notwithstanding his and others' choices. Should we pray for God's help? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, that you have made yourself known to us. And Father, we ask that we might hear your voice and that your Spirit might stir us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many of you here are football fans. I've got a yes from somewhere. Apparently, it's in a record summer season or sort of transfer window for the Premier League. £3 billion has been spent by clubs, dwarfing other leagues in Europe. The two biggest transfers, I'm a Liverpool fan, so I can shamelessly get away with this. Alexander Isak moved from Newcastle United to Liverpool, £125 million. Florian Wirtz, Bayer Leverkusen to Liverpool, £100 million. It is what Liverpool think those players are worth. As I was putting this together, it reminded me, I remember Andy Cole, do you remember him moving to Manchester United, 1995, for £7 million? I thought that was a lot. £125 million. Let me ask a different question. How valuable are the promises of God? We've had our baptisms this morning. We've talked about all Jesus Christ does for us. And it is incredible what he's done, isn't it? He gives us as a gift, we don't earn it, a gift, forgiveness for all our mistakes. He gives us a relationship with him. He gives us a place in his eternal family. He gives us access in prayer to talk to the God who made us. He gives us resurrection hope of a perfect new world. They are the promises that Jesus gives us. We can't earn them, they're a gift. How much are they worth? The Bible would say they're priceless. Nothing can buy those things, even if you've got hundreds of millions of pounds as a football club. How much are those promises worth? I ask that question because we're going to meet Jacob and Esau. Esau is the eldest son in this story. He has the right to inherit all the promises of God. I'll explain more as we go. And he trades it all in for a bowl of red lentil stew. Even if you like red lentil stew, I don't think it's worth trading in Jesus for that. Okay, let me explain where we are going. We are in this series in Jacob. Now, we're in the first book of the Bible. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, let me just tell you what has happened. The sort of big numbering are the chapter numbers, and we're at chapter 25. And the book begins with God making the world. And the wonderful thing that Genesis tells us is that God made a good world. He speaks, and it comes into being, and it's good, it's good, it's good. Actually, the Bible says it's very good when he makes humans. That is the world God wants, where humans are in right relationship with him, they live well with each other, and we look after the world he's given. Sadly, Adam and Eve, representative of each one of us, take the decision that they know better than God. They reject God and his ways. They think they know better than him. The result is they get thrown out of the good world. We talk about the fall or sin entering the world. It explains why the world, there's good bits about it, but it's so broken today. And we only have to read the news to hear of its brokenness. Genesis then is basically then a spiral of decline until chapter 12. When God jumps in and says, I have a rescue plan for the world. And the rescue plan is given to one man and his family. And his name was Abraham. God says to Abraham that he will do three amazing things. He will give him a people, descendants. They're going to be like stars in the sky or sand on the seashore. He's going to give him a land to live in. And he's going to bless him, and that through him, the whole world will be blessed, so that one day all will be restored to the perfect world that God made. Those promises, the Bible tracks them through, and they're fulfilled in Jesus, who comes to fulfill all the promises to Abraham. And we now wait for Jesus' return, when they will bring to fulfillment, and the good world of the beginning of Genesis will be restored. So as Christians, we believe the same promises, but of course we now see them fulfilled in Christ. Now, let me tell you a bit about Abraham. He was married to Sarah, but they struggled with fertility. They tried to subvert God's promises, but remember, he said that you'll have descendants like stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. He needed one child. But eventually, as we learn in the book, God provides Isaac. Isaac then marries Rebecca, and the promises are passed down. And as our sort of little chapter heading begins, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. We're going to find out what happens to Isaac, Rebecca, and their two sons, who we learn are going to be Esau and Jacob. Now, let's be honest. This is not the perfect family. This is the classic EastEnders dysfunctional family. Everything that could go wrong with warring brothers is going to happen. There's going to be lies. There's going to be favoritism. There's going to be deception. There's going to be scheming. There's going to be sex. There's going to be murderous plots. It's all going to happen in these chapters. Life is messy and complicated. This is as messy and as complicated as it comes. And yet, God is there throughout the whole thing, keeping his promises to mend the broken world. The fallout between these two brothers is going to make the fallout between William and Harry look small fry. Let's see what happens. I just want to draw out two things for us today, particularly for George, Samantha, and for Emma. Firstly, the Lord has an unstoppable plan to fulfill his promises. So our passage begins introducing us to Isaac and his wife, Rebecca. And yet again, we have a childless couple. Now, Isaac's father, Abraham, had tried to kind of go, God, I know you've promised me descendants, I'll try a different way, but that was a big mistake. Isaac actually starts off well. He prays. In the moment of crisis, he turns to God in prayer. Verse 21. And I find it extraordinary, actually, you track the ages. He gets married age 40, does Isaac. He doesn't have a child until he's 60. That's 20 years of prayer. I don't know about you. I sometimes get frustrated. I pray for 1 week and go, oh, God, why haven't you answered my prayer? I wonder if actually this is just an early lesson of trusting God. Sometimes our prayers might not be answered for decades. But it doesn't mean we don't stop and keep praying and keep trusting. God's timing is not always ours. We don't get chapter and verse on how Isaac felt in this time. No doubt it was challenging, but he's a model of faith. But at this point, the author zooms in on Rebecca's pregnancy. Now, I had to sort of check myself, because it's a very different world having a baby today than it was back then. Because today we live in the world of technology and ultrasound. So you can find out pretty quickly these days if you are pregnant. And then you get dispatched, don't you, for a scan at 12 weeks, and then I think at 20 weeks, someone will correct me if that's wrong, but I think that's broadly right. And you know very quickly, not only if you're having one child, certainly you'd know if you're having twins, and by 20 weeks, you can find out if it's a boy or a girl. So we knew for both our children at 20 weeks, more than likely, what sex they would be. But not so in these days. No doubt, Rebecca says she realizes she's pregnant, but she's then suddenly starting to feel, children kicking in the womb. I looked it up. I'm told it's 16 to 20 weeks when a mum can start feeling the kicks. I'm getting a few nods. Somebody sounds about right. But of course, you wouldn't have known then, oh, we've got two children. But clearly, there was quite a bit of kicking going on. But what does Rebecca do? Again, I think she's a model. She inquires of the Lord. And before we look at what he says, notice, God doesn't speak a lot in these chapters, but he does now. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. What's really interesting is right at the beginning, God knows exactly what's going to happen. We're being told in chapter one where we're going to get to at the end of the series. But God knows. He's absolutely in control. He can see into the future. He knows where history is taking things. But just note the promises. Here we are. Here's Prince William. Can you imagine him and Kate being told, Louis's going to become king? Even when Louis was in the womb. Not quite twins, but you can see the point. It's kind of, because the expectation is the elder, nowadays, child of the royal family will inherit. In those days, it was always the elder son. But God is saying to Rebecca, no, it's going to be the other way around. Jacob, the second one, will inherit. And actually, I think this is good news. Because what it's starting to remind us is that God is in control. Here's a picture from the news this week. I don't know how that picture makes you feel. I think a few sort of nervous. It makes you feel nervous, doesn't it? What does the years, months ahead hold for our world? Maybe you worry about things like climate change. Maybe you worry about the freedoms we have, what this country will look at. Isn't it wonderful news? God is in control of history. He knows exactly what's going to happen. As these boys are in the womb, God is in complete control. And he's chosen a path that will mean that Jacob will inherit. So our first just simple point this morning, the Lord has an unstoppable plan to fulfill his promises. And this happens quite often in Genesis. Before we get into the detail of life, God tells us what's going to happen. He does it with Joseph as well. God is in control. We can trust him. Emma, Samantha, George, you can trust God for the years ahead. So let's get into our story. And this is my second warning. So beware the momentary pleasures of this life. Now, you realize very early on that this family is going to be interesting. You can imagine Rebecca. She's out there with the two babies. Maybe you've come round to visit. And she says, oh, tell us their names of your twins. Oh, I've got Harry. And then I've got Deceiver. Oh, by the way, Deceiver's sort of nickname is Red. You kind of get the feeling this is going to be an interesting family. Interesting thing. Harry and Deceiver, they're your children. And do you know what? Deceiver, I've been told by God, is going to inherit. Anyway, these are these two boys. And secondly, we learn Esau, he's the hunter, verse 27. He's the Bear Grylls character. He'd have loved a bit of celebrity bear hunt. He liked wild game, and he's Isaac's favourite. Jacob, meanwhile, well, he's more of a bake-off boy, isn't he, really? More of a poor Hollywood figure. He's more at home in the tent with his mum. I'm not going to make a big point of this, but parents don't have favourites. That's going to be a disaster. Just wait and see with this family. But what we start to see is we've got two very different boys, and they're both going to live different paths. But God has said that Jacob will inherit. But watch what happens next. Verse 30. Esau has been out hunting. He comes home. I don't know whether he's caught anything, but he's obviously feeling very hungry. Quick, he says, verse 30. Let me have some of that red stew. Jacob, of course, is a manipulator. The deceiver is alive. He says, sell me your birthright. Complete opportunist here. And what does Esau say? Oh, I'm about to die. The birthright, what good is it to me? Now, just pause. This is not any old inheritance. It's a bit like George going, oh, I don't care about being king. It's not worth anything. It's worth quite a lot. And in this case, worth even more. It's all the promises of God are tied up in the inheritance. The promises made to Abraham, God's rescue plan for the world, given now to Isaac. Isaac has the ability to give this plan of those who inherit. And what does Esau do? What good is that to me? See, Esau's thinking about his stomach, isn't he? He's more interested in his pleasure now than the things of eternity. He's more interested in grasping at what he can get now rather than trusting the promises of God. Now, with apologies to vegetarians, but I think we do need to feel this. Esau's a wild game man. What does he want in a stew? My guess is he wants a bit of deer. He's wanting some proper meat. What does he get here? Lentil stew. He's given up the promises of God, the inheritance, not even for a meat stew. I think we're supposed to feel that in the text. He's given it up for lentil stew. The lentil stew smelt obviously really good. But what is it? A bit of old lentil stew. Verse 34, he ate, he drank, he got up and left. Esau didn't care much, did he, for the promises of God? That's the impression. He was more interested in his stomach and his needs now than thinking about things of eternity. The New Testament picks this story up. the writer of the Hebrews, writing to early Christians, says this: "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." That's the warning. I take it, therefore, that is the application for us. The fact that the author of Genesis in the last verse says Esau despised his birthright, they don't give many sort of moral comments in the text. It's very clear. Esau was interested more in his immediate pleasure, and he forgot the promises of God. No bitter root. It's not often one decision, but it's a series of decisions that can lead us away and make us mess things up. So let me ask, what are your bowls of lentil stew? What are the things that you might be tempted to give up the promises of God for the sake of a momentary pleasure? Money, drugs, alcohol, sex, a job, comfort, pleasure, they're all going to be out there. You'll know what they are for you. And I want to say, take a moment and remember all you have in Jesus Christ. What a day to do that as we've been celebrating these baptisms. George, Samantha, Emma, remember all you have in Jesus Christ. The Bible says they are more valuable than anything this world has to offer. So let's just stand back and remember what Jesus does for us. Jesus dies on the cross so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have a relationship with God. Not any old relationship. We can have a relationship as an adopted child. We're brought into the heavenly family. Have the ability to pray and trust that God at all times and all places as our good Father. We have every spiritual blessing now, the Bible says, in the heavenly realms. And the Bible says one day Jesus will return and we will get to be with him forever. Those are the promises we have now in Jesus Christ. Don't give them up for a bowl of red lentil stew. Treasure them. So as we close today, can I just encourage you, maybe if you're here and you're a Christian, can I just encourage you to dwell again on Jesus and all he's done? And if you're here today and you're not sure what you make of Jesus, well, first thing, we do run a course called 321. It's a chance to explore the claims of the Christian faith. Why is life with Jesus worth it? You'd be welcome to sign up. Come and talk to me at the end. But maybe some of you, even today, God is stirring you to say, come follow me. Let's just take a moment to pause and reflect. And then I'm going to lead us in a prayer and we'll sing. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've got an unstoppable plan. Thank you for all we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for how much he loves us. Thank you for all he's done for us. May we walk with him, trust him, not be taken in by the things of this world, but treasure Christ. Amen.